Testament text, Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of God. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear me now, O house of David. Is it a very small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For behold, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Then our New Testament text this morning is from Hebrews 2 and verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Again, hear the word of God. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Thus this reading from God's holy and infallible word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Why the Son of God became a man. Why the Son of God became a man. Our text for exposition and application, as I mentioned, is the New Testament text from Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks about the fact that the Son, the eternal Son, if you've been following the context from chapter 1 and into this, the eternal Son has shared in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14. In other words, he became a man, he became human. The flesh that is spoken of there is not animal flesh, but human flesh, as the context makes clear. And so our Old Testament reading, speaking about the same subject, says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So here's the Son in the Old Testament text, the one who eats curds and honey. So he is a very real human being. He eats as the rest of us do. There's nothing otherworldly about him in that sense. He's a real human being. And his name means Emmanuel. And we need to be reminded from time to time that that word in the Hebrew means God with us. And the reason he's with us is because he has become like us. He has taken on our nature. So God with us, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's try to put our New Testament text in the context. The book of Hebrews, as we have been noticing, was written to Jewish Christians in the first century, warning them not to forsake Christ. Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses. He has a better message, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice. Believing in him brings better privileges. The writer urges the Jewish Christians not to turn back to the shadows, to Old Testament Judaism, but to persevere with Christ. Well, let us consider this morning why the Son of God became a man. And the first reason that I would like to present to you this morning is Christ, the Son of God, became a man in order to save his elect. Notice in verse 14 it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Well, the flesh and blood children in this verse are the children whom God has given me of the previous verse. You have to see it in its context. And so in verse 13, he quotes Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, and he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And so the writer writing to the Hebrews gives the significance of this Old Testament text and shows that it applies to Jesus Christ. And so these are the children that the Father gave to the Son. And so that's why we're calling this point, "The Son of God became a man in order to save his elect." The word elect does not occur in our text here, but he comes to save the children that have partaken of flesh and blood, who are the children, verse 13, whom the Father has given to the Son. So notice that these are not just any children, but these are the children whom the Father gave to the Son, in other words, his elect. Jesus identified them in John 17. Actually, he identified them in probably 10 or more texts throughout the Gospel of John, but I'm just going to have us look at one, or if you could write down these references, John 17, 2, 6, and 9. The Lord Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." This is why the Son of God came, to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. He goes on to say, "I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world," he goes on in verse 9 to say, "but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So that helps us to understand the phrase in verse 9, the phrase in verse 13, which is just previous to our text this morning. Here then are the children who are given eternal life. By the way, that's the only way you can get it. You cannot earn it. It has to be given to you. These are children who are given eternal life. The Father sent the Son so that he could die for these sons and give them eternal life. They were given by the Father to the Son out of the world, out of all the mass of humanity, and they were given to him before the foundation of the world. They are the subjects of Christ's intercessory prayer the night before he goes to the cross. And also, they're the subjects of his intercessory prayer even now as the Son is seated at the Father's right hand. What a comfort that is to us to know that even when we are weak, even when we reach the end of life and our strength wanes, and if you've ever had an opportunity to be near someone who is dying, sometimes just even turning over in bed is an excruciatingly painful task, or just sitting up in bed. And even at a time when pain is so great that we can hardly overlook it, knowledge of it just fills us. Even at such a time, we have a Savior, brothers and sisters, who is interceding for us. He prayed for us the night before he went to the cross. He says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He says, I'm even praying for those that are going to believe in me through their word, through the apostles' teaching. He was praying for us the night before he went to the cross. And he's continuing to pray for us even now. So he's praying for the children that are given to him. And we learn that in John 17. And we're going to learn that as well in this very text that we're looking at this morning, where we're going to jump ahead to point 3 just for a moment. And he became a man, we're going to learn when we get to that point, in order to be our high priest. And as the shorter catechism helps us to define what a high priest is, Christ undertakes the office of a priest that he might... Christ executed the office of a priest to... I had it before the sermon began and now it's out of my mind, so I'm going to look it up because it's so important. But it says, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So he prays for us. Well, back in verse 9 of our chapter, we learned that Christ tasted death for everyone. Do you see those words in verse 9? That he might taste death for everyone. And at that time I reminded you, my hearers, that you are a part of the race for whom Christ died. The angels had no such advantage. And as we saw 2 weeks ago in the sermon, angels are glorious beings. They're beautiful, they're striking, they're imposing. When they appear on earth, they get the attention of the people that they stand before. And yet Christ did not come to die for angels. He came to die for men. And you, listening to me this morning, are a part of that race. But unless you come to Christ by faith, none of the benefits will be yours. You will go to hell as part of a race for whom Christ died, yet you did not avail yourself of the salvation which he purchased with his own lifeblood. Throughout eternity, you will suffer with the knowledge that Christ died for your race, yet you would not come to him by faith. You preferred your sins to the sinless Son of God. So he tasted death for everyone, even for those that do not, in fact, come to him. So in this chapter, therefore, we learn that Christ's death is both sufficient for all men, every man, as we saw in verse 9, and yet efficient only for the elect. That is, though Christ's offering up of himself was a perfect sacrifice, and that he would not have needed to suffer even one bit more to save every man, woman, and child who has ever lived upon the face of the earth, the Bible teaches that he died not merely to make salvation possible, but actually to effect the salvation of those for whom it was intended. Please let the scriptural language permeate your consciousness and permeate your being. Christ died to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. So our chapter teaches that Christ brings many sons to glory, verse 10. As a matter of fact, he loses none of those for whom his death was intended. All the children whom the Father gave to the Son are infallibly saved. So Christ, the Son of God, became a man in order to save his elect. Well, dear one, if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26, if by his grace you have been transformed from a son of the devil to a child of God, if the Holy Spirit has put within your heart a love for God, his truth, his salvation, his Son, his Word, his worship, his people, then I want to assure you that you are saved. The Son of God became a man so that he might save his elect. If you give evidence of being elect by loving God and keeping his commandments, not infallibly, for as long as we're in the body of this death, we constantly fight against remaining sin, but sincerely, then by grace, you are one of the elect. You are one of those flesh and blood children whose flesh and blood, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took upon himself so that he could go to the cross and die, thus destroying the devil and saving all those who all their lifetime were in bondage to that devil. Many Christians find the concept of election puzzling, but it is actually very simple. people complicate things by trying to evade its plain meaning. Even many Christians are uncomfortable with the notion of election, but it is taught in the Bible. Before the foundation of the world, God gave a people to His Son. Out of the whole mass of humanity which would fall in Adam, He chose a multitude which no man can number and gave them to the Son. The Son undertook the assignment of coming to this earth and becoming a man so that He could suffer and die for His people. He did everything necessary to save them from sin and death, the devil and hell. The Bible teaches us, and our Lord teaches us, that God's people did not choose Him. They could never have done that because they, like everyone else fallen in Adam, were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't make choices. Dead people don't do anything, for that matter. But though we did not choose Christ, He, in mercy and grace, chose us. He didn't choose us because we were more worthy than anyone else. For in fact, we are not worthy. Every single human being deserves to go to hell because we have all sinned in Adam. But though we did not choose Christ, in mercy and grace, He chose us. By faith, we too are numbered among the children of God whom the Father gave to the Son. By faith, we are numbered among the elect, whom Christ came to save. Praise His holy name. So again, verse 10 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, so that He could save those children who were flesh and blood." Well, the second reason why the Son of God became a man was in order to destroy the devil. Again, we look at verse 14, and we notice that it goes on to say that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It must be remembered that the devil is a created being. The devil is not uncreated like God. He's a created being. And we know from the Bible that God created all things, and so God created the devil. Well, not exactly. The Bible teaches us that God created the angels, the ministering spirits who would minister to the heirs of salvation. He created them all, and they're glorious beings, as the book of Hebrews reveals. And Michael, the archangel, is one of those glorious beings. And Lucifer, the light bearer, the most beautiful angel of all, fell, as the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us. He fell when he said, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like God." And so, putting all of the biblical evidence together, evidence from the book of Revelation, among other places, we know that about a third of the angels fell with Lucifer when he rebelled against God and he became the devil. And so our text says that the children, being partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who lived in perfect union and communion with the Father and the Spirit, Himself being spiritual and incorporeal, that is, not having a body. He took upon Him flesh and blood, properties of His creatures. He who was equal with God became a man. He did this, as our text says, so that He could destroy the devil. Gill's comment is helpful. The devil is said to have the power of death, not because he can kill and destroy men at pleasure, but because he was the first introducer of sin, which brought death into the world. And so, he was a murderer from the beginning. And he still tempts men to sin, and then accuses them of it, and terrifies and affrights them with death. End quote. When our Lord went to the cross, the devil thought it was all over. Victory was in his grasp. but Christ's death upon the cross was his undoing. Not only does the death of Christ destroy the devil, as our verse teaches, it also destroys his works. All the vile, wicked, and despicable works of sin in this world. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The world was a very beautiful place. And then the destroyer came in. And what did he do? He made havoc with God's beautiful creation. And creatures that were created in order to glorify the Creator became rebels against God because of the devil's work. Because of Satan coming to tempt Eve in the garden. It's kind of like the side of a beautiful building. Have you ever seen the side of a beautiful building now sprayed with graffiti? Maybe some kind of gang-like graffiti. Or maybe like a restroom at a park, a restroom at a public park that's so vandalized that it can no longer be used. The devil is a destroyer. And sin destroys us as well. That's what sin does. It's alluring at first, but in the end it destroys those who are enchained in it. Our Lord characterized the devil as a destroyer. He said in John 10, verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Satan is the destroyer. And please, pay careful attention as I tell you that Satan wants to destroy your life. He wants to take you with him to hell. Now, he's not very upfront about it. He doesn't come to you and say, "I want to destroy you. If you follow me, you will destroy your life and spend eternity with me in hell." He doesn't say that. He's very cagey. His temptations are alluring. He tempted Eve not with the truth that, "Eve, if you do what I tell you to do, you're going to bring ruin upon yourself and upon your husband and upon the whole human race." No, he tempted Eve with the possibility of being like God. He said to Eve, "God has kept this from you because he knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to be like God, knowing and determining good and evil." So Satan is a liar, as our Lord Jesus Christ identified him. And he's consistently represented in the New Testament as the enemy both of God and man. Church of Jesus Christ, he is our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is our enemy. Satan's jealousy and hatred led him into antagonism to God and consequently to goodness itself. Our Lord describes Satan as the evil one, Matthew 13 and verse 19. Satan hates both God and man. He does all that he can to defeat God's plan of grace and to establish and maintain a kingdom of evil. That's what he wants to do. His goal is the seduction and ruin of mankind. But our text this morning gives us hope. Christ became man so that he could die and thus destroy the devil. The devil, then, is a defeated foe. The Christian does not have to be terrified by him. He need only cling to Jesus Christ, the strong one. "Greater is he that is in you, child of God, than he that is in the world." So Christ became a man in order to destroy the devil. The third thing we learn in our text is that Christ became a man in order to be high priest. He became a man in order to be high priest. It says in verses 16 and 17, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." If you belong to Jesus Christ, aren't those beautiful words? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Don't those words grip your soul? Don't you realize that you are weak in yourself and that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, the strong one? He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Our Lord taught that it was required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that faithful high priest. But he has mercy on us as well. He knows our weaknesses, and yet he still wants to be our high priest. Again, hear those words from the Shorter Catechism. Christ executed the office of a priest. In his once offering himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. He did one thing once. He offered up himself once, and now he does something else continually. He continues to pray for us. When we're young, we might feel that we are strong and we can take on the world and we're ready for anything. But then we get a little bit older and we realize how weak we are. And maybe we're sick. Have you ever been so sick that maybe you were having a fever and you were delirious and you felt a little bit out of touch with reality? The Bible assures us that even at such a time, Jesus Christ is on the job praying for you. Have you ever been with someone that's on his deathbed and ready to die, and he's so weak, he can hardly take each breath? Every time you take a breath, every time he takes a breath, you realize he's still alive, he's still with us here. But eventually, he takes his last breath. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. And he's with us even at the moment of death. Even when we're too weak to pray for ourselves. Even when we're too weak to cry out to God and say, "God, help me. Be merciful to me." We have a merciful and faithful high priest who takes care of us even when we're weak. Well, Christ in his priestly work makes propitiation for his people's sin. He appeases God's wrath. He conciliates us with the favor that he grants to us because of what he's done. He is the propitiation for our sins, as 1 John 2:2 tells us. He removed God's just wrath against our sins. He does this as our faithful and merciful high priest. Finally, we see in this text this morning the fourth reason why the Son of God became man. Hold on to your seats. This one's a little bit hard, but it's true. The fourth reason why the Son of God became man was in order to suffer. In order to suffer. It says in verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He became man in order to suffer. As God, he could not suffer. He had to become man to suffer. We don't have time really to develop this morning. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can see there how the Lord Jesus Christ suffers. Let me just read that scripture that just helps us to develop this thought a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Christ suffered for us so that we in turn could suffer in this world, realizing that the sufferings that we experience have meaning. They have purpose. We do not suffer for no reason at all. We suffer for a very good reason. We fill up the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ, the Son of God, became man in order to save his elect, to save the children that the Father had given to him. And if you believe in him this morning, I want to assure you that you are numbered among his elect. He became man, secondly, in order to destroy the devil, his sworn enemy and our sworn enemy. And his death destroys him. Yes, he's still that roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. But his work has been destroyed, and his doom is sure. And one day he's going to go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil. Christ's work has destroyed him. Thirdly, the Son of God became man in order to be our high priest, to be able to pray for us when we're too weak even to pray for ourselves. And fourthly, he became man in order to suffer. Brothers and sisters, let us thank God for the incarnation. Thank God that God became Emmanuel, God with us. And dear people of God, realize that the power of the devil has been destroyed. Realize that the power of Christ is even stronger than the power of the devil. Realize that Christ has delivered you, if you're believing in him. He's delivered you from the fear of death. You don't need to be afraid of death if you've been converted. Realize that those who believe in Jesus Christ are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Christ died to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And he made propitiation for you. And when we experience suffering, we should realize that Christ's suffering was greater than ours, and he offers us his aid. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful Savior. We have that merciful and faithful High Priest. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not fall down before him and say, Lord, I love you, I adore you, I want to serve you with all my life. You, being the second person of the Holy Trinity, became man for me. You died, you came here to die for me. And you came here to be my High Priest. You came here to show me that suffering has meaning. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ does all these things for us, his people. What a wonderful privilege that we have to believe in Jesus Christ and to present him to others. We have the perfect Savior. No matter what their condition, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they're in the in crowd or whether they're outcasts, no matter where they are, Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for them. As we go through the neighborhood and introduce people to Jesus Christ, we know that he is the perfect Savior, the one who became a man in order to save his elect. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious Savior is given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you undertook the mission of coming to this sin-cursed earth and taking upon you the limitations of human flesh, you who were omnipresent in your flesh could be only in one place at one time. That's a limitation. Lord, we know that you came to this earth and you took on the likeness of human flesh so that you could suffer in our place, so that you could go to the cross, so that you could die for us. And thank you, Lord, that you, by your death, have definitively destroyed the work of the devil. And thank you, Lord, that you are our living priest, that merciful and faithful high priest who intercedes for us before the throne of God, even when we're too weak to do it ourselves. We pray all these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.